Good morning. Well, I won't ask if you're glad or sad. Maybe a bit of both. Hello, Carol. So before we get into what I'm going to say, there are two other things, of course, happening while I'm still nominally at least holding the reins. And firstly, this afternoon at 1:45 p.m. at the Hellwood Leisure Centre, we are going to baptise 7 people. And for the remainder of the 1 hour, it is a pool party. So I hope you all brought your costumes with you or can fetch them on the way. And so we can all jump in afterwards, voluntarily or involuntarily, and enjoy ourselves for the next hour or for the remainder of that hour. We've got the pool from 1:45 to 2:45. It really is for me an incredibly wonderful thing that if almost the last thing I'm going to do as the leader of the team that leads this church is baptize 7 people who we have known and loved and pastored over these years. And so for me, that's really, really exciting. It's something, it'll be a joy to go away knowing that's almost my last memory. And so do come and join us, rest of the church. We're not having live at 5 tonight, so that you can come out for the baptisms and then have the rest of the afternoon and evening off. So it would be wonderful if you're all there to support, etc., and swim. And those 7 people, I'd like to meet with you straight afterwards, just so that we can talk through what's going to happen. Okay, straight afterwards. I'll remind you at the end of this. And then, of course, the other thing that happens before we leave is the handover service next Sunday. Given the fact that there are about 50 people in the church, there's going to be almost half that again in terms of visitors, certainly up to 20, maybe a few more. But so 70, 75 people, I think, people we've invited, just leaders of other churches around the country. And in Liverpool, others that are close friends of Russ and Bibi's that are obviously personally involved in that way as well. And so it's going to be a great time. We're starting at 3, so there's no morning meeting. Please remember that. Starting at 3, it will go on for most of 2 hours, 3 to 5, and then we're going to have a celebration meal together. And Carol wonderfully is organizing that. And should she approach you because she needs some help, I'd appreciate it if you can get behind her on that one and maybe even approach her and offer your help to cater, to serve, to wash up, whatever the case may be. So, that's that. Howdy, Mark. And Steve, the dad's row. It's nice to see you there. Glad you're both out. So, here we go. So, I'm going to preach for the last time. And I found it exceedingly difficult to know what to preach on, because there's so much that you want to say, and there's only, you know, one slot to say it in. And also, by this time, I have to confess, our minds are very much absorbed with all the organizing and administrating and arranging of both, you know, vacating our home, getting it ready for some people to rent, and sending the rest of our stuff over and handing over all the church affairs, of course. So we're very much in that mode, and it's been difficult for me to focus. And every time I tried to come up with a sort of nice, neat package, 3-point sermon, I just couldn't do it. So what I felt to do, and I kind of mentioned it to Tony yesterday, he felt it would be good. I want us to look backwards a little bit, and then I want us to look forward. I think that's an appropriate thing to do, even as Moses took departure from the nation of Israel. And hopefully I'm not about to experience what Moses experienced. But he looked back, and then, of course, he looked forward. And most importantly, he looked up. And I want to do that today. And what I want to do is, you know, those of you who are part of a young person's kind of mentoring time we had some years back know that I use this device a lot, but I'm going to do a left hand and a right hand. 5 things on the left hand, 5 things on the right hand. I want to look at 5 areas where I feel we have left a deposit. Now, it's not up to me to assess either the quantity or the quality of the legacy we leave in this church. It's time and others with good heart and not so good heart will all have their say on that one. And most importantly, of course, we know 1 Corinthians 3, it speaks about, you know, on that day, our work will be tested by God. And only what survives the fire will remain. So I'm aware of that. I'm not here to be my own, judge, jury, or whatever else. But that's up for you and others to make that assessment. But I do think there are 5 areas where I believe we've made a deposit. And I think it's my exhortation to the church is to, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 3, somewhere around about verse 14 or 16, I think. He said, only let us live up to what we've already attained. And I want to just focus on these five areas so that we can live up to, and you can live up to, what you've already attained. So God is bringing about a change of season that we've seen over the last few weeks, because there's new things he wants to do, and no one leader is sufficient for a church over the full period of God's calling of that church. And God wants to do different things in a new season with a different leadership team. Why did I say that again? I was going somewhere with that. Help me, Lord. And so, yes, that's where I was going. So, you know, under Russ's leadership, new things are going to be added. New things are going to be done. New ground's going to be taken. But you don't want to lose the ground you've already taken in taking new ground. So I want to just mention these things and so that we can live up to what we've already attained. If I had to highlight five areas where I believe we have made a deposit and we are imperfect, sorry to disillusion you if you had thoughts to the contrary, we are imperfect. I love that, you know, my favorite poster, that very sleek lioness sort of draped in the branches of a tree. And lionesses do climb trees, by the way, unless you tell me or somebody did, they don't. And it was sitting there very self-satisfied in the tree, and it said, once I was conceited, but now I'm perfect. And so I really don't want to come across like that lioness in the tree. But I think there are five areas. And the first one is foundations. And it seems to be by others' consent that our ministry particularly, and I'm trying to include Melita in as much of this, but let her take responsibility for the good things. And if there's bad, I'll take responsibility. But it seems to be part of our ministry that we lay foundations in churches. And other people build on those foundations. And sometimes that's difficult for us because you'd love to see the building go up. When you've laid foundations in a church, there's nothing to see. There's very little to show for it. But no one can build in a lasting way if there aren't foundations laid. And it was what we did in London too for over 13 years. It was a new church, so there was more foundation laying to be done, but we laid foundations. And yes, we began to put up walls, and the church was strong and healthy, and you know, when we handed it over. But Ryan, who came in after me, did exactly what I thought he would do. The walls just shot up. But many, I'm not saying it, but many others said then and afterwards, he was able to do what he was able to do because we had done what we had done. Back to David and Solomon, isn't it? And so I feel we've laid foundations. Now, when we came here, we didn't expect to be doing that, I have to be honest. You kind of think a church's been going for 10 years, it's going to have sound foundations. There was some, I'm trying to put this as carefully as I can, there was some strengthening and repairing of foundations that was needed. And there were some fault lines, some flaws in the design, if you like, or in the workmanship. There were some fault lines that extended right down to the foundations and even deeper. And it seems in retrospect that I feel God sent us here to repair and strengthen foundations. Now, there's not, you know, that's not so much something we can apply what I said before to about living up to what we've already attained, but I feel that's what we've done. And I really do believe that in the coming while, without us putting unrealistic expectations, as I said last 2 weeks ago before Russ and Bibi and their children arrived, without us putting unrealistic expectations on Russ and expect him to wave a magic wand and the church to be 1,000 strong and in full revival by June. Nevertheless, I do believe, I'm confident in God, not in myself, but I'm confident because of what God's enabled us to do through you and with you, that Russ and Tony and those that serve with them are going to be able to put up walls quickly. The walls that you've longed to see go up, they'll go up. And the roof will come on, and then you get all the fancy bits start being done in the house. And that's my confident expectation. I hope we have, under God, repaired and strengthened the foundations. The second thing that I feel we have made a deposit into the church is in the area of the Word of God, the Scriptures. And that is because my primary gifting is to be a teacher. I'm aware of that. I'm equally aware of what it's not, and that I'm very weak in other areas. But I think we put a deposit into the church of the Word, of a love for the word, of a trembling at the word, as in Isaiah 66, verse 3, this is he who I esteem, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. I hope there is a greater love for and a greater appetite for and a greater respect for the word of God, and that we really are trying to be as biblical as possible in everything that we are and everything we say and everything we do as a church. So with the word obviously comes a lot of teaching and preaching, the training we've done. You know, 6.5 years is just a burp in eternity, I know that. But, you know, a lot of messages get preached in 6.5 years. And I think I said that a few weeks back, by a rough calculation, certainly 250, probably upward of 300 messages that I preached. And that's a lot of messages. That's a lot of investment. I mean, I can think of so many of the series. Only a small number reflected on the stuff that we've kept for people to order or download. But we've gone through a number of books. You remember going through Colossians all those years back, and James, and there were others. My mind's racing at the moment, so I can't think of others. But there were others in sections of books, and so many preachers off different passages. And then, you know, with the word deposit has come a theological and a doctrine deposit, and the importance of sound doctrine and of refuting false doctrine. And these are things that I hope we will live up to, what we've already attained. Somebody else said to me, again, I didn't say it, but they looked through all the stuff that we preached and done over the years, and they said, well, actually, Nigel, you have discipled the church, despite what some people have alleged. You know, you have discipled the church. That if you had taken, if people had taken notes on and taken seriously and applied all the different things you preached on, you have discipled people from the pulpit. I know that's only one expression of discipling, but it is one of them. And not only in terms of through books of the Bible or parts of books, not only through various doctrinal subjects, we have tried to look at some of the critical issues of our day. You know, we did that series on how to live, just speaking about how Christians should live. And I've touched on a number in that series and elsewhere, a number of different issues that are touchstone issues. Whether within the church and the debates within the church, or the debates in the interface between church and society. I mean, just for me, the two issues that are going to determine the confessing church, the biblical church, from the worldly church going forward are the issues of religions or multi-faith and homosexuality. And I've taught on those. And I've taught on homosexuality and as boldly and as uncompromisingly, and yet I hope as gently and as lovingly as one can. Again, by the testimony of others, we did manage to do both of those. And I'm encouraging this church. Don't for the sake of either indulging the flesh or to avoid persecution, ever compromise on the biblical position on homosexuality, which churches in this city are doing right now, sadly. It's a sin. Full stop. It's both a moral and a perversion. That doesn't mean we go around treating people in a way that is not the way Jesus wants us to treat them, but on the issue itself, uncompromising. Let us live up to what we have attained. Same with religions. Religions may contain truth, they may contain much that is valuable, and we can respect people's right to believe what they believe, and the fact that they may believe that sincerely and have paid a great price in pursuing those things, but we do not accept that they are saving. We do not accept that they are generally true or saving. And that's, you know, just look at the schools in our society and what's being taught in the schools and what young people are being almost intimidated into accepting, both in the area of homosexuality and in terms of other faiths. And the church cannot compromise on those things. So there's been a deposit of the word, and I'm urging you to, I might touch on that again later because there's a point that comes up in the right hand. I'm busy with the left hand at the moment. But together with a deposit in the word, I believe we've made a deposit in the area of the spirit, because we don't want to, you know, be one of these people that churches that forever are either word or either spirit or veering between one or the other. It is word and spirit. It's as, you know, to ask, well, which is more important? Is that stupid as asking, you know, is the left wing or the right wing more important than an aeroplane? No one flying an aeroplane asks that. What a silly question. If you don't have both, you've Well, that's it. And so it's word and spirit. The church must operate in word and spirit. And we've had a lot of emphasis over these 6.5 years on the spirit as well as on the word. We had that long series on the Holy Spirit, which I know for some of you, I can still remember. I'm trying not to point too many fingers. Some of you, I can remember being powerfully baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit in that time and beginning to operate in various gifts. And sometime after that, of course, we did a long series on the presence of God and just the desire for the presence of God and to experience Him, that we are to know God not simply with our heads as a concept, but we are to know Him in our experience. And as a church, we pursued the presence of God. It was part of the mission statement that we had while I was here. That might change. I understand that. But it was the presence of God. And I know that you can't be spinning all the plates all the time. Like any juggler, you've got to spin a few plates and then those start wobbling and you've got to run off and spin a few other plates. And because you've got to get on and preach with other things. But then you've got to come back to that and spin that plate again. But I'm encouraging you as a church, let us live up to what we've already attained in both the word and the spirit. We've had church leaders of so-called charismatic churches who happen to pop into our services every now and then and have said to us afterwards, or I've been in conversation with other church leaders in the city who lead so-called charismatic churches, and they are quite aghast and somewhat envious to learn that we actually do have the gifts of the Spirit operating at some of our meetings. Still not enough, I don't think. But many times in the years I've been here, we've had people giving a message in tongues. We've had people interpreting tongues. We've had prophetic words. We've had gifts of discernment. We've had gifts of knowledge. And we've seen some healing, although I think we've got a long way to go. I understand that. But I want to encourage you, let us live up to what we've already attained. Not just in the word, but in the spirit. And let us stir those fires. Let us continue to be hungry, to be filled, individually and as a church, this temple and this temple, with the Holy Spirit. And let's never be satisfied. Back to that song that we sang about the river. And let's seek again the presence of God. And let's be a word and spirit church. And then the fourth area, I think there's been a deposit. I think there's something that we've been able to add into the church from what was added before we came. But as a further emphasis, it's not that it was absent, but a further emphasis and living out of the priesthood of all believers. And I think this church is a church which is, if I may say so, if I may just take myself out of the church and talk about you as if I'm not part of it, I think this is a leading church in the area of the priesthood. You know, I said to, I don't remember if it was Tony or Russ, whatever, in September when Russ and we were here, but, you know, we could go back to the church they've come from and to which, as it happens, we're going. It's a very large church. It's about 5,000 people, I'm told, in all the different sites. And obviously, you know, you don't get to that number and that strength without doing a few things really well. And it's a church with incredible strengths that have been put in there by Ray, who planted it, and by Grant, who's been leading it for these last 14 years. But, you know, there's some areas in which, oh, little gateway, you know how God speaks about Israel in Isaiah 41, oh, little Jacob, oh, worm Israel. And you might feel sometimes, oh, you know, oh, little gateway. You know, we have strengths that that huge church of 5,000 doesn't have. I hope Grant wouldn't be offended with me saying that, because it's much easier, I think, with a smaller group with some of these things than a huge church. But we have some strengths in terms of the priesthood. We certainly have a higher percentage of people that are actually involved in serving in the life of the church. A little while ago when we redid the service roster and whatever, you'll remember my saying, everyone in this church from 10 years old, because Daniel was 10 at the time, Daniel Canning, up to nearly 80, I won't give Margaret's age away. Everyone in the church, bar three people on the community list, were involved in the service roster. Now, I don't know what percentage that is, you know, at the time, but it was certainly well into the 90s. That's a strength. I think of how about 2 years after we arrived, I think it was just after Tony was ordained, I preached a message on opening doors. And I encourage people. I said, don't wait for an invitation. Don't think you've got to be approached, you know, by the party secretariat, as it were, to do something. You know, I was opening doors for people to take initiative and to do things and to lead things. And it began to happen more and more. And then a couple of years after that, we scrapped the home groups for a while and we started the connect groups. Remember that? And we had about 45, I think it was 40 or 50, I'm just saying 45 because it's in between. We had 45 different connect groups run over the next 18 months, where so many people, some including many of you, started different connect groups and ran with them. Now, that's the priesthood in operation. And when there's been outreaches and various things, when we've hosted events, there are so many people involved in the production or in the cooking and the serving, etc. And the priesthood, I did a series earlier on, you might remember, it's called The Royal Priesthood, where I laid the biblical foundation for that. And we've worked hard to keep those levels up. And so I want to encourage you, Gateway Church, only let us live up to what we've already attained when it comes to the priesthood. Because it's a strength in this church. You may not see it as that, but it's a real strength. And if by God's grace we've been able to be part of strengthening that, then that's a good thing. And the fifth and last one, and it is another area of the priesthood, but I'm going to mention it on its own, is the fifth area in which I think we've made the deposit, is in the area of the worship. And, you know, even what we had this morning, and this morning was quite a few contributions by the standards of some of our meetings. But with the number of people involved here in the band, with Jane praying out, Margaret praying out, Charlie coming up, Melita coming up, Simon, sorry if I've forgotten anyone else. We are a church that understands the New Testament pattern of worship. And we never want to go back. I hope you will never want to go back to the worship which you see in many older churches, but now increasingly many newer churches. But it looks very different, but it's the same thing. And that is basically everyone is passive and watching a few gurus up there doing the magic. So in some of the older churches, in the historical or so-called mainline denominations, you have a little class of people called the clergy. And they're the only people that can do X, Y, and Z. And everyone sits back and watches them do it. And you know that for many centuries in the life of the church, people weren't even considered worthy enough to even see what they were doing. There was a screen up in the middle of the church so that you heard these vague disembodied voices emanate from over the rude screen, as it was called. And it was a rude screen because it was rude that it was put there. And we might say, oh, we're not like that. You know, we're not the bells and smells brigade. But now increasingly in the so-called new churches, what do you have? You have large, slick productions happening up there. Bands, lights, smoke, etc. And the people effectively sit and watch. Some of them may be worshiping, but you don't have to worship. Because really, it's like entertainment. And I wonder sometimes as I look around in some of those churches, how many people are actually worshiping. So I hope the sound guys and the musicians here, well, you know, they've heard this before. That's why we've been in a constant, not a battle, but we've had to constantly work at the right volume levels. Because if the volume is too loud that you can't hear yourself worship or anyone else worship, I think what's the point? I could stay at home and put on a CD and put it up loud. I want the musicians to create a platform whereby we can worship and we can be encouraged by hearing each other's worship. Because the New Testament pattern of worship is the participation and contribution of the priesthood. When we come together, when you come together, what shall we say then, brothers? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, each one has a this, a that, a following, things to say for God, things to say to God, things to say about God. And I've taught on all of these means. This church has a strength in the area of worship. And I'm encouraging you. Now, obviously, the new eldership team may want to administrate that differently. I fully appreciate that. But that's a biblical pattern. And I'm saying, let us live up to what we've already attained. Don't become a crowd watching a show. And these are great strengths in the church. And these are things I think others will judge. And certainly they will judge the excellence and the effectiveness with which we've done it. But I think there is in which Melita and I have made a deposit. And we're encouraging you as we take that look backwards to hold on to them. Now I want to make five exhortations for the future. And in five phrases. And the first one, and Johnny, don't groan because you heard me preach for an hour on this at the Quip recently. But I'm not about to do that. But when Paul and Barnabas were finishing up that first journey of theirs in the book of Acts, They returned through all the churches they had visited in the course of that journey, and it says in Acts 14 that they went about encouraging the churches to remain true to the faith. And my first exhortation to you, Gateway Church, is to remain true to the faith. Now, what does that mean? And I've tried to process that thought. And I think that I could think there's two aspects to that. Firstly, to remain true to the faith means to remain in the faith. Remain true to the faith, remain loyal to it, remain part of it, remain in it. In other words, keep believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to get into too much detail. That talk was given at the Equip in November, just gone. It is available on the Crawley Church website, Christchurch. And I would encourage you to listen to it. I really would, because I shared so much of my heart as I said farewell to all the leaders in England after nearly 20 years of ministering here. That was my farewell plea to them. It was a very substantial message. It was a very difficult message to deliver emotionally. Because it was difficult in places, and it probably was equally substantial and difficult to listen to, and that's why I don't want to try and repeat it here. I'm not sure I've got the capacity or that you've got the capacity for, but I encourage you to listen to it. But without getting into the whole issue about, you know, well, Nigel, are you saying that you can, you know, lose your salvation? That's not the point I was making at all. The New Testament encourages us to remain diligent in pursuing God, so that's not even an option, even if it was possible. Whether it is possible or not, I'm not even going to attempt to walk on that thin ice right now. But even if it was possible, the New Testament gives us such an exhortation to persevere, to keep going, to not give up, that if we were to heed the New Testament, we would never even be in danger of that happening, even if it was possible. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so I'm encouraging you, remain in the faith. Look at those wonderful passages in Hebrews and just following that in the books of Peter and Jude, which speak about perseverance. Let us. Do not give up the hope. Do not give up the faith. Do not whatever. Let us push on, persevere. And I want to encourage you, individually and as a church, remain in the faith. Remain in the faith. But there's a second thing that remain true to the faith means, and that is remain in the truth. Remain true to the faith, because remain true to the faith also means remain true to this faith, what it teaches, what it believes. Remain true to this faith. Remain in the truth. And that brings us back to what I said earlier about key doctrines. So while I've been here, you know that we've looked at the issue of hell. Now, unless and until someone can come to me and show me from Scripture, not from emotion, not from what seems right to us, but from Scripture, that what I taught is incorrect, then we live with the doctrine that in Scripture, hell is eternal punishment. It may not be the most easy doctrine to hold, but you know, we have the same basis for believing the most beloved doctrine, which is God is love. There's nothing else that teaches us that God is love. History doesn't teach us, as we saw. Nature doesn't teach us. Reason doesn't teach us. Only we believe that because the Bible says it. The Bible, at the same time, even if it's not something we can always fully live with together in our own minds, speaks about hell as eternal punishment. I can't go into those things again. The recordings are there. But beware, you surrender that doctrine. Actually, you are surrendering more than just that doctrine. You are pulling something out the bottom, and there's a whole lot of stuff that collapses on top. Remain in the truth. Back to homosexuality. And multi-faith, remain in the truth. The pressures are going to grow. I even said at the Equip, I can foresee a time. I know some people think I'm off my rocker. But I can see a time where the church in this nation will have to go underground. Such is the pressure from the legislation and the general public opinion on what we believe, that there may come a time where the only way to exist publicly as a church, in terms of a recognized company or charity or that kind of way, you would have to basically, like state-controlled churches in other nations in the course of church history, you would effectively, in some areas, you would have to land up teaching and preaching what the state wants you to preach and teach. So the true church, the confessing church, would have to be something very organic, just meeting as in a private association of individuals, hopefully in public venues where they can be arranged, not in any way receiving money from the government by way of gift aid, but I don't think churches should be dependent on that anyway. You know that. There may even come a time where you can't meet publicly and it will be in homes only. I don't know. I'm just saying it's worth losing all the trappings of being a church for the sake of remaining in the truth. Remain in the faith, remain in the truth, remain true to the faith. The second thing I want to exhort you, there's so much more that I could say, but I'm just moving on. Second finger now on the right hand. I just want to give you in a few lines what I preached in my farewell sermon in London. I didn't feel to do that again, but I want to give you the title as my second exhortation going forward, is never lose your zeal. I pray God, Lord, by your Spirit, may I never lose my zeal. You can lose a few other things along the way and recover them. Lose your zeal and you have great difficulty in recovering it. I've not seen men that have lost their zeal and ultimately their confession of faith. I've not seen them recover it, or very seldom. In Romans 14, it speaks about love covering over a multitude of sins. And I want to suggest that zeal covers over a multitude of other deficiencies. Be you deficient, ever so deficient in your doctrine, in your understanding and skill with handling the word. I'm not saying be content to stay there, want to grow in those areas, but you can be deficient in those areas. But if you have zeal, God can use you. Be you ever so deficient, perhaps in social ability and in relationships. By all means, seek to grow in those, but God can use you if you have zeal. Be you deficient in experience, that you are keen but clueless, and have no real idea what to do or how to do it. But if you have zeal, God can use you. And so many things. Zeal covers over a multitude of deficiencies. And there's two pictures of zeal, one in each testament, that I just love, that I want to just remind you of again. In fact, they are so zealous that it's almost offensive. The first picture is in the book of Numbers. My mind is racing and I've actually forgotten the chapter. Someone help me out if you know. But it's in Numbers, and the Israelites are camped across from the Promised Land on the other side of the Jordan. It's in that year where they camp before they cross over. But remember Balaam? Balak was the king of the Moabites, was it? And he hired Balaam, false soothsayer, to curse Israel. And Balaam tried to curse Israel, but God kept stopping his mouth and he kept blessing Israel instead. So eventually the king got furious with him because he said, I paid you all this money and you haven't done what you were employed to do. Sounds like a very modern day thing. And so he said, but by the way, just maybe you can't get God to curse Israel and God won't let you curse Israel. But what you should do is send all your women into their camp and seduce them. And when they're seduced by your woman, your woman will be able to lead them to serve your gods. And their God will get angry with them and judge them. That's exactly what happened. And there's that story of how a plague breaks out against Israel. I'm sorry, I didn't read it again this morning, so my details are a bit, the order of things is a little bit scant. But while Moses and the leaders fall down before God, in horror and repentance at what's been happening and the judgment that's coming against them, in full view of the whole camp, one Israelite walks traipsing in with a Moabite woman and disappears into their tent for a little bit of you know what. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, grandson to the high priest, is so overcome with zeal. He's so full of anger at the righteousness of God being mocked in this way that he walks in after them with a tent. And while they're at it, they're in a tent. Sorry, he's got this stake. And while they're at it, sorry to be so blunt, he drives it right through both of them. And does God say, oh, Phineas, it's a bit messy. I mean, really, did you have to do that? I mean, I know you meant well, but really, you know, that's not the right way to handle things. God is so pleased. And God makes a promise to him and his family because of his zeal. Because he said, you are jealous for my name. You were jealous for my glory. You were jealous for righteousness and for truth. And he commends him for his zeal. I love that story of zeal. And the New Testament example, of course, is Jesus going into the temple and being so overcome with righteous indignation and anger at what was being done in the temple, which should have been a place of worship and prayer, that he drives out all the animals and overturns the money tables, etc., etc. And it says in John, as they look back on that, it says, then the disciples remembered the scripture, zeal for your house will eat me up. Because that's what it says, consume me. And I want to say to you, you faces that I know and love so much over these years, some that are not here, never lose your zeal. Never lose your zeal. If you find that you are beginning to lose your zeal, get afraid. Get worried. Even though the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, I'm telling you, if you find that you're losing your zeal, you've got a cause to fall before God and say, God, help me, I'm losing my zeal. Things that should matter to me are not mattering to me. And ask God by His Spirit to stir up your zeal. You know, even God has zeal. That lovely prophecy in Isaiah 9, for unto us a son is born, it ends, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then another passage in Isaiah 32, I think it is, it speaks about how God will stir up His zeal. Now, if God, even God stirs up His zeal, how much more should we be stirring up our zeal? Don't get cool. You know, oh, I'm just cool. The problem with being cool is that you are exactly that, cool. Get hot and stay hot. Never lose your zeal. I did some things when I was a youngster that were completely wrong. They were actually criminal. Melissa's not going to want me to tell this story. But, you know, I think God, there was something in them that God was pleased with because of my zeal. There was a big thing with my family that happened, and family problems, whatever. And my stepmother became a spiritualist. And I just remember being so angry at darkness being presented as light and falsehood being presented as truth and you know, what I was hearing from her lips and what they were teaching her, that I found myself, I didn't intend to do this. I hadn't gone down that road knowing that or on purpose. I found myself outside the spiritualist church, so-called. It's amazing they called it. In this little town in South Africa, and I walked into it, and in anger, I wrecked the place. I totally wrecked the place. I was angry. Would I do that again? Ooh, possibly not. Should I have done it? I actually don't know. But to this day, I'm telling you, I'm not ashamed to share that story because I feel there was zeal there. I could tell a few others, but I won't because I think I'm going to cause some of you to stumble. Never lose your zeal. I want to tell you, Gateway Church, never lose your zeal. Stir up your zeal. Zeal will cover over a multitude of other deficiencies. Don't pander to them, grow in them, but God's not fussed. But if you're zealous, you can have all the knowledge, all the right doctrine, all the this, the that, and the other thing, be doing all the right things. But if there's no zeal, God can't move you, and God can't use you. If you can be deficient in those things while you are still growing in them, but God can use you because you have zeal. The third exhortation I want to make to this church, as you go forward, remain true to the faith. Never lose your zeal. The third one is, guard your unity. You know that disunity has been at the heart of what's happened in this church. And I do believe, I'm saying this not to paper over any cracks, I do believe there is unity in this church. Now there's unity. But the devil doesn't just go away. What did he say about Jesus' temptation? He left him till a more opportune time. Now, eventually, the devil changes tactic when he realizes he's not getting success. But we would be foolish to think that the devil, having had so much success in this church for so long by being able to divide us, that the devil won't continue to try doing that. And I want to encourage you as a church. Guard this thing that we now have with everything you've got. And guard your heart so that your heart doesn't become an instrument of division. Because you were disappointed in some way. You felt let down. Perhaps you were. But don't let your heart become the heart through which the devil works. We are always going to let each other down. I've let some of you down. I know that. And you've let some of me or my wife down. It's part of life. We're not perfect. One of the things I taught in the early years here, well, some years, but a few years back anyway, was about being a resilient people. Remember that? And a resilient people are, you know, the word resilience, its actual original meaning is that it can quickly regain the shape or form that it had. It was pressured, it was squashed, it was whatever, but it's resilient. It regains its normal form. And when offense comes, when criticism comes, when disappointment comes, when something happens, if we're a resilient people, we just regain the Christ-like shape we should have. We're not affected by that thing. And I want to encourage you, church, find the grace in God, hopefully, to not give offense, and even if offense is given, certainly to not take offense. In Philippians 4, opening verses, there's that wonderful passage where it says, and I plead, Paul knows the church in Philippi and he writes to them and he says, I plead with you, Odious, and with you, Soon Touchy. You know that, if you go and interpret the Greek, that's what it says. I'm joking. It says Euodia and Syntyche, but it sounds like Odious and Soon Touchy. And all of us tend to either be or veer towards Odious or be or veer towards Soon Touchy. The Odious person is the person who gives offense. The Soon Touchy is the person who takes the offense given. And Paul says, I plead with you. Now you just think about yourself. Are you more Euodia or are you more Syntyche? Are you somebody who, perhaps you need to ask somebody who's really honest. And you need to say to them, am I somebody who often just because of who I am or the things I say, the way I behave, am I giving offense to people? You go to someone who you really trust, but then listen to what they say. And if you're really not sure about it, it says that it'll be confirmed out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Go to some others. If one person out of 10 says it, I'm not too sure. But, you know, maybe you'll find two people with the guts to say, no, actually, you are offensive. Okay? Or this kind of thing that you say, or this kind of thing that you do, you don't realize it, but it's giving offense. And then deal with it, address it, change it. Equally, go to people and say, am I somebody who too quickly takes offense? Am I Soon Touchy? Oh, he said that and I didn't like it. And then you've got an issue. Guard your unity. Acts 2, that wonderful description of the early church, of one heart. All the people were of one heart and one mind. And you know, you're very close to it right now. Guard it as precious. And in Philippians again, Paul then speaks about the church being of one spirit and one purpose. Guard your unity, guys. Now, part of that, part of guarding unity, is not just unity with each other, in your relations with each other, but your attitude towards and behavior towards those who lead. Who lead. So as part of that exhortation, I want to encourage you, follow your leaders. I know it's a simple exhortation, but I want to encourage you, follow your leaders. Are you easy to lead? As a person, as a group, as a church, are you easy to lead? I have to say this year, you guys have been wonderful. I'm going to say something about that next Sunday, but you've been wonderful to us. And very largely, yes, you've been easy to lead. But I'm just encouraging you, be easy to lead. That doesn't mean to say they always get it right. Russ and Tony, supported by their wives and whatever other leaders they might appoint, they always get it right. But you don't follow them because they're perfect. Where does it ever say that? You follow them because they're God's appointed people. And you have grace for the imperfections. Now, if in a consistent, sustained way, they're asking you to do something which is just ungodly or unbiblical, that's different. But that's highly unlikely, let's face it. And so you just have grace for the imperfections, the fact that they might just say it wrong, they preach a dud. They interrupt the worship and you were about to come with your great revelation. You know, just follow your leaders. I always remember that proverb, you know Proverb 6, where it says, six things the Lord hates, seven that he detests. Now that's a device, firstly, used often in the Old Testament literature. It's a device used to indicate that the list, that's just a sample, this list is ongoing. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, whatever. It's a sample of the things that God might hate or detest. But the other thing that's used is the emphasis put on the last one. Six things the Lord hates, seven that he detests. And then there's a whole list there, six things. Lying tongue, that's quite serious. Feet, you know, swift to shed innocent blood. Well, I mean, that's really serious. But that's not the last one. What's the last one that God really hates? A man who stirs up dissension amongst the brothers. We should tremble at that. We should tremble at the scripture which says, you know, if you destroy God's temple through being divisive, God will destroy you. Not the nice Santa Claus God we imagine. So I'm just, I want to encourage you, Gateway, let the past be the past, let the future be completely new and different, and guard your unity. Guard your unity. Guard your mind, guard your heart, guard what goes in there. Don't give offense, don't take offense. What does it say in Proverbs? But it is a king's glory to overlook an offense. Bring glory to God by overlooking an offense. That you will occasionally give to each other, but guard your unity for the sake of this church and its future. I want to encourage you. And I have every confidence you will, but it's an important exhortation. Now, a fourth one, extraction, is the one really that I gave as a summary at the end of the series about transition in October. And when I did that short recap 2 weeks ago, the Sunday before Russ and Bibi arrived, I summarized it with this phrase. But I want to bring it as my fourth exhortation. Make the transition. Don't live in the past. Don't hanker after Nigel's era or Anthony's era or any in-between era or any other era. I believe we came by the call of God. I believe we've done what we could to the best that we were able at the time, as deficient, as imperfect, and flawed as it was. But it's not an error that should hold anyone in the past and not, you know, release them to move on to the future. And I've spoken about these things. I've spoken about undiminished faith in God is the way we should approach a transition. Unemotional realism about change. Good that Russ and Bibi hear me just say some of these things. There's going to be change. There has to be change, else God wouldn't bring about this transition. Expect it and embrace it. Whether you like it or not, don't particularly like it. Embrace it. And unequivocal support for the new leader and the new day. As you've already begun to do, I don't want to be presumptuous that you even ever felt this way, but even if you did, as you've already begun to do, no doubt, certainly by next Sunday, you transfer that loyalty you had to us, you had for us, to us as leaders of the church, you transfer that to Russ and Bibi as the new leaders of the team. And the best way that you will be able to, that you will bless us as we are in another country doing something else, the way that will most bless us is to know that the loyalty you had for us, you now have for them. That's how you can show your loyalty to us. Make the transition. Please let there not be people a year, 2, 3, 4, 5 years down the line that are still unable to make the transition because they're comparing and finding fault. You know that there's a lot of subtext here, okay? I'm just saying to you, please, for God's sake, and I mean that, for the king's sake and the kingdom's sake, for your sake and the city's sake and the lost everywhere, make the transition. And I am confident, and it's a scripture I want to have on the board next Sunday when all the guests come and we come for the handover. I am confident that just as it says of the nation of Israel when they crossed the Jordan, that the whole nation crossed over. I am confident because, again, not because we're anything special, but just the way we were helped to do it. But when we handed over in London, there was a fantastic transition. There was one person who was quite fringe, who was there because of a particular connection to me, who left. But otherwise, out of 230 plus people, when we handed that church over, every single person made that transition. And I am confident of that in this case. But I am saying, make the transition. And the fifth and last thing I want to say, so remain true to the faith. Remain in the faith, remain in the truth. Never lose your zeal. Thank you, Joyce, thank you. My brain was, Sydney, I just heard a disembodied voice from that side. I was looking this way. And then I said, guard your unity, make the transition. And my fifth and last is very simple. It's like Moses looked back, he looked forward, but he also looked up. I want to say to this church, finally, keep looking to God. You know, ultimately, it's not about me or about Russell or about the team or any group or even the whole church. It's about the Lord and what he wants to do and what he can do through any willing vessel. Keep looking to God. Remember what I said at one of those Ignites earlier this year as we were picking ourselves up from where we had been left and we were seeking in God to believe him for the future and everywhere he wanted to take us, as unlikely as it looked from where we were at that point. I said, how are we going to get there? And I said, three little points, little by little. That's how things happen in the kingdom. Anything that's really of value that lasts, it's little by little. Yes, there are some notable steps on the way, but it's little by little. Little by little, you take the land. Then I said, by faith and patience, we inherit the promises. It's faith and patience. You can't just have faith. It's got to be faith that sustains patiently. You can't just have patience and be passive and think, oh, well, God will do it. You've got to have faith that lays hold of something, but you've got to have patience and faith. And through faith and patience, as Melita quoted last week, you guys will inherit the promises. And that was a great message she preached last week, and I hope you'll take it to heart and take it forward. Contend for the promises. Lord, where are the children you promised us? Where are they? I will not let you go until you bless me. Little by little, through faith and patience. But the last one of those 3 points, I say it was simply this. When it says of Jesus coming to a place and healing and doing wonderful things, it says the people marveled and said, God has come to help his people. God is our helper. We don't have to get there on our own. We don't have to save the lost or feed the hungry or go to the nations or transform a renew a society. We don't have to do that on our own. God wants us to use us, yes. But God is our helper. God is our helper. And I want to say, keep looking to God. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Comes from the Lord. As a maiden, a handmaiden looks to her mistress, look to the Lord. Keep looking to God. It's about him. It's about what he is, who he is, what he can do, what he wants to do, what he will do. Keep looking to God. And those are my final thoughts. I know it's not been a preach in the regular sense. I've not opened up a passage and preached from it like I like to do. But I wanted to just look back and say, I think those are 5 areas where a deposit has been made in this season. God has made that deposit. Let us live up to what we've already attained as we go on to new things and God adds new things. And then 5 exhortations as we look forward. And we look forward. As we've done over the years we've been here, as we hear reports about what's been happening in London, we look forward to good report. And like Barnabas, when he saw the grace of God in Antioch, we look forward to being glad. So God bless you all. Thank you. Thank you.